I'm going to give you an assignment, and that is, well, if I can get this thing going, I guess it stopped, so it's not working, so I'm going to have to resort to something else. The assignment is that about halfway through the sermon, I want you to wave your hands to remind me to move around, because I stand up here in one spot so long, my legs are like sticks and I can't hardly walk off the stage, so I need your help. Here we go. About 2 years before World War I, on April the 10th, 1912, a cool, windy spring day, the RMS Titanic left Southampton, England, bound for New York City, New York, with about 2,220 passengers and crew on board, which I'm telling you something that you probably already knew, but I wanted to let you know about that. It was a new ocean liner, a passenger ship that was in a group of three. I think the other one was the Olympic and the Britannic. Olympic and Britannic, yes, along with the Titanic. The Titanic, as the name might imply, was the biggest of the three. It was a luxurious ship that was the largest of its class, the largest in the world. And to tell you just how large it was 883 feet long, 93 feet wide, and 60 feet deep. Now, there are bigger ones now, but that was the biggest of its day. There are some, I'm not sure what the biggest one is, but they're taller and wider and longer and haul more passengers and so forth. Some of the cruise ships look like cities almost. I've never been on one. I wouldn't mind going on one sometime, but they're quite something, is my understanding. Construction of the RMS Titanic began in 1909 in Belfast, Northern Ireland, and it was an American-owned, British-registered ship. In fact, the owner, or the majority stockholder in the Titanic, was someone we still might recognize. His name was John Pierpont J.P. Morgan. And J.P. Morgan is still a name that's recognized to this day. But what made this ship so special? One of the big things that caused this ship to be such a special, quote-unquote, in people's minds, ship was that it was purported to be unsinkable. It could not be sunk. It was made, for example, it had, I'm not sure how many ports or whatever, how many compartments it had, but it was made so that, I guess it had 16. Now that I think about it, I think it had 16. But it was made so that if four of those compartments filled with water, it would still float. It would still be fine if four of them did. But that was its biggest claim, or one of its biggest claims to fame, was the fact that it was unsinkable. Yet, in less than a week, that ship was headed for the bottom of the ocean, and it took along over 1,500 of its 2,220 passengers. It was a catastrophe and a tragedy that is still prevalent in people's minds today, even though that happened in 1912, and there just probably are nobody, or very, very few, maybe nobody, probably nobody left that was born in 1912. But it's still being talked about. It's used as metaphor, something of Titanic proportions or different things. many mistakes were made that caused this to happen. A lot of mistakes were made. It wasn't just one thing. There were a compound of things that happened to cause the tragedy that was the Titanic. And one of the biggest might have been the fact that everybody bought into the notion that it was unsinkable. People were fixated on that idea, that here is a ship that can go out on the ocean and it will not be able to be sunk. What that did, it led to carelessness. We can think about that same thing in our life. If we were to think that we're infallible, for example, unsinkable, that we couldn't be destroyed, it would lead to carelessness. I saw a movie one time, and the fella, somehow, there was a plane crash, and this one fella on the plane survived. Just one person out of everybody survived. He walked away from it unscathed. And this made him think that he was infallible, that he couldn't be hurt or damaged. He thought he was protected in every situation, and he did some very foolish things. And I believe he ended up getting hurt, and eventually he learned the lesson that that's just not true. He just was a very lucky, fortunate individual in that he did not get hurt from a plane crash in which everybody else ended up dying. I can't even remember what the movie was, but I just remember that was the premise of the movie, that he thought he was invincible. He thought he was infallible. Do you and I think that we are infallible? Do you and I think that we are unsinkable? Think about it. Do you and I think that we are unsinkable? It's a dangerous attitude to have. Now, let me preface that by saying we can be, according to the Bible, and we'll get to that later, but we can be unsinkable. We can be infallible. We can be indestructible. But it's a dangerous idea to have that in our mind as our guiding and motivating principle. Because it'll make us, as it did here with the unsinkable Titanic, it'll make us careless. It leads to carelessness. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 10 first. 1 Corinthians, just a mention about 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote to the Corinthians because there were problems, and everybody, pretty much all students, serious students of the Bible, realize and recognize that 1 Corinthians was a book written for and about and at the time of the spring holy days, the Passover, unleavened bread, and so forth. Because when you, even a casual reading through it, if you are in tune with those things, you'll realize that that's what it's about, that that's some of the main ideas, themes, and thoughts in the book of 1 Corinthians. But 1 Corinthians 10, Paul goes, and this is Paul the writer, he goes back, the Apostle Paul, and he brings up the exodus from Egypt of the children of Israel. He talks about the exodus, and then what we want to read is verse 10 and verse 11. Because he said in verse 10, all these things, and he's talking about that the Exodus, and he's talking about all the things that happened to them, and how they reacted to it, responded to it, and how what their actions were as they were coming out of Egypt, and they should have, been to the Promised Land in just a matter of weeks. But it ended up taking him 40 years because of it. But he says in verse 11, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction or our admonition, They were written for us to learn from so that we don't have to repeat the same mistakes that others made. And it's a lot easier if we take others' mistakes and look at them and use them as an example than it is to make our own mistakes and suffer for it. It really is. And he said, it's written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Here's the key verse that I want to point out, verse 12. Therefore, because of all that, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, take this in hand, take this to mind. Remember this. Keep this in the top of your forefront of your mind, because he said, take heed that he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. And that's one of the things that the Titanic suffered from. They thought they were standing and that they were always going to be standing. There was no, they could not be destroyed out there on the open ocean. But little did they know when they started out that in less than a week's time, that they were going to be at the bottom of the ocean, many of them. Going on to the next chapter, chapter 11, and this is the key verse that I want to focus on, and it's the premise of which my message today is taken from or taken for in chapter 11, 1 Corinthians. I'll give you the title of my message. The title is Unsinkable Question Mark. Unsinkable Question Mark. But here in chapter 11, Paul goes through some things that are very important to us at this time of year. We go here a lot. We go here for the Passover. And this is the prelude to the Passover is what I want to address and get to. Verse 11, he in 23 through 26, Paul goes through the procedures, the rites, the emblems of the blood and the bread that represent Christ's blood and or the wine and the bread rather, that he goes through the emblems of the blood and the bread that stand for his blood and his body. And then he comes to verse 28. Verse 28, we mention this probably pretty much every Passover season at some point. It says, let a man examine himself, and so, or after that, or thus, let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. But does this just mean in relationship to understanding the blood or the wine and the bread? It does mean that, to be sure. Absolutely, that's a very important key point, but it's a little broader than that. It means a little bit more than that. It means in examining ourselves that we need to examine our life. We need to examine not just our what we think about or know about, the Passover and the wine and the bread, but it means our life in general also. That's also included. And it's not the only place that this is mentioned. It's mentioned also in the next book that Paul wrote, in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13, in verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Now, this actually, it's sort of interesting, and there's been a lot of thought and speculation and so forth about this. But this, he says, will be the third time I come to you. Now, we only have two of those letters. Maybe the first one was before 1 Corinthians, or maybe it was between these two. It doesn't really indicate exactly which, but this was the third time, and he says, he brings out an interesting point here that we sometimes talk about. He says, by the mouth, in verse 1, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. In other words, it's just not by one person. I've been watching a little bit of a trial that's been going on down in South Carolina. And they had, seemed like, an endless supply of testimony in that particular case. And they went to court, and the lawyers' defense and the prosecutors, both of the lawyers examined and cross-examined just a bunch of witnesses. So by the hand or the mouth of one particular person, a matter cannot be established. So he said, he brings this out as to why he wrote two or three times to the Corinthians. And we might think about that when we think of why do we need four Gospels. Well, these are all four things that we can look at, and this principle applies. Or why are there so many epistles? Why are there four books of the law, really mostly three and two and a half, Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Genesis alludes to law, but it doesn't really bring out many laws exactly. But here it says, again, verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you be in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified? So we need to, from time to time, and it's brought to our attention at this time of the year, so we need to examine or test ourselves. To examine or test ourselves means to scrutinize whether a thing be genuine, to recognize as genuine after examination. The word in Strong's is number 1381, and you can look it up sometime if you'd like. And there are other meanings to it as well. But it means to examine or to test, to look at ourselves whether a thing is genuine, whether we're genuine or not, to recognize as genuine after examination. In other words, am I still afloat? Is my nose still above water? Am I still able to breathe? Or am I going down as those did in the Titanic? Am I, or will I be, unsinkable? We can be if we do the right thing. It's possible. But we don't want to have the attitude that we are unsinkable, that nothing, just because we were baptized, we have God's Holy Spirit, that now it's all over. We don't have to worry about it. We're invincible, we're infallible, we're unsinkable. We don't want to have that attitude, but we can be unsinkable. If you would turn to 2 Timothy, another book that Paul wrote, epistle, which he wrote the most epistles in the New Testament, but actually Luke wrote the most words because he wrote both Luke and Acts, and there are more words in those two combined than there are in the epistles of Paul. But Paul wrote more particular letters. But in 2 Timothy, Paul was writing to a young evangelist, Timothy, who he was mentoring, who he was instructing, who he was teaching, and he had some important things to tell him. And we can benefit from reading Timothy's mail here. We can benefit from understanding the things that Paul thought were important for Timothy to know, and they're also important for us to know. We won't read this whole chapter, but we'll skip around a little bit in the chapter. The first thing we want to notice is what he told Timothy in verse 2. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, he also heard them probably from James and John and Peter and maybe Barnabas and others. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In other words, this is how it was done. It's still done that way. Faithful men teaching other faithful men who will also teach others, and so on and so on and so on. That's how it grows. We teach our children what's right, or hopefully we do. We teach them how to conduct themselves, what's right and what's wrong. And then they, in turn, when they grow up and they have children of their own, hopefully will do the same thing. And that's what Moses wrote down in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. We won't go there. I think it's from 4 to 9, how we are to instruct our children to pass this legacy on to them. And that's what he's saying here. In verse 4, he says, "No one," telling Timothy, "no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life." And it's really easy to get entangled with the affairs of this life. We almost can't turn around without something else being thrust at us, something from the world that is not good for us. It's not good for the world either, but we certainly do not want to get entangled in it. In verse 5, it says, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So there is a way that God wants us to do things according to the rules. That means if they're not conflicting with God's laws, that means these civil laws and rules and regulations, as well as the godly rules and regulations. As much as we can, we do the civil ones. If they conflict with God's laws, then we take the same tactic that Peter took when he was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. And he told them, the magistrates there, he told them, "You tell me, I'm only preaching what I'm hearing, what I know is right, and you tell me whether I should obey God or whether I should obey men." And he did that and let the chips fall where they might. Verse 7. "Consider what I say," he said, "and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." It's important that we have understanding so that we know what to do, so that we know what we should do. Verse 15. "Be diligent," and this in the King James was almost, I almost like the flow of it a little better. I think it said, "Study to show yourself approved." Here it says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Why do we have to worry about that? Well, all the truth is not as apparent as sometimes it may seem. And we know that when we live or listen to a lot of people that are quote unquote preaching the gospel, whether it be on TV or whether it be the minister of local churches and so forth, we know that there is a way to understand the Bible. Jesus Christ himself spoke in parables so not everybody would understand things immediately. So that there was a lesson there that Jesus Christ wanted people to know, but he didn't want everybody to know. Some people he opened their minds and eyes so that they could understand it. That's what he's talking about here, rightly dividing the word of truth. Verse 16, "Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." Some of the things we can get involved in, controversies, people bringing all kinds of weird ideas to us, they can just make things worse. Vain babbling is what he called it, or profane and idle babblings. Empty chatter, my margin says, and that's probably a good description. "For they will just lead to more ungodliness." They're not helpful. They don't add value to our Christian discipleship. In verse 17, he even names names. Said the message will, if those messages that he was just talking about, the profane and idle babblings, will spread like cancer. And we know how cancer works. It can spread rapidly throughout the entire body and destroy it. But he said Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this kind, or of this sort. They're They were the kind that took idle babblings to heart. And he said in verse 18, who have strayed concerning the truth. They knew the truth, but they strayed away from it. So it is possible for us to know the truth. We know people that have been among us who, for one reason or another, are no longer here. Unfortunately, we wish they were. And we wish that maybe at some point they will be back, but some people are not and will not be, unfortunately. Verse 19, important. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from evil, depart from sin, depart from iniquity. Everyone who names the name of Christ, let Freeman Coons depart from iniquity. And you can add your name there as well. All of us are to depart and get away from evil, sin, iniquity. That is our duty and our obligation. That's our job, to get away from that. For a final verse, or two verses here, drop down to verse 20, which is the next verse. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor, some for good and some for bad in a great house. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that being the dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Prepared for every good work. The Titanic ended up being a vessel for dishonor. And it is our job to try to make sure that we are not or don't become a vessel for dishonor. With the Titanic, mistakes were made. One of the biggest ones, again, was that they thought they were unsinkable. So what should they have done? And what about us? What should we do? What are things that we can do? We're going to look at a few things here. The first thing we're going to look at is consider how and where to sail. Consider how and where to sail. If the Titanic had done that, they probably could have avoided what happened to them. The Titanic, at 25 miles an hour, was not going too fast. They were just going too fast for the conditions. They were going faster than they should have been at that place. If they had been on the open seas, 25 miles an hour would have been, I think that's about 22 point some knots. They would have been just fine. And it would have worked out all right. But they were in poor visibility, foggy conditions, with known obstructions. It was known that there were icebergs in the area. In thinking they were unsinkable, thought it didn't really matter that much. What can a little piece of ice do to an 883-foot long, 40 or 50-some ton vessel? Well, you wouldn't think much. I know I get an ice cube out of my refrigerator or my freezer, and it wouldn't do a whole lot to anything. It could barely squash an ant, let alone a big vessel like they were in. So they thought they were invincible, unsinkable, and they ignored the warnings, because there were warnings along the way. Other ships let them know that there were icebergs ahead. Some ships stopped altogether, others slowed way down, and visibility was very, very poor. They had spotters up there to try to spot icebergs. They didn't have the technology, sonar and whatever it is, else it is, that we have today. They didn't have those modern technology that we have that we can use to detect things in advance from way out. They didn't have that. So they had to have physical spotters, people up there with binoculars. One of the problems was, besides it being foggy and poor visibility, one of the problems was that the fellow that was supposed to be going along couldn't go along, and he had the key to the lockbox where the binoculars were. He forgot to give them to him, and now they couldn't get to the binoculars to even use those to see what was ahead. So they were at another disadvantage there, which should have prompted them to slow way down even more. It should have been more evident that that's what they should be doing, but they didn't. They kept on going at basically full speed, 25 miles an hour, and they paid for it. They paid the price for it. Ephesians, the fifth chapter, has some more information that we should look at. Ephesians 5. When I get to Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians, I always have to remember back, and I'm sure some of you have heard this. Somebody told me you can remember this, in what order they go, by remembering that it's God eats popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. So that's what that comes to mind a lot of times when I'm going through this. But Galatians, the fifth chapter, and we'll begin in verse 6. Another letter, epistle, that Paul wrote to those in Ephesus to inform them and teach them and instruct them. He said, verse 6, he said, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." Let no one deceive you with empty words. The warnings that they got were not empty words. They were real instructions, but they didn't heed them. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Don't pay them any mind. Don't participate with them. Don't be partakers with them. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Walk. We have been shown things. The light of God's law, as we can read in Psalms 119, 104, I believe it is. It's a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. God's law, God's way, God's instructions, and the way that to eternal life in God's family has been revealed and opened up to us. That light has shone on us, so we should walk, therefore, as children of light. "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." Finding out, and this is our commission, this is our instructions, this is our way, the way that we should follow. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. They could have found out what would be acceptable in terms of speed going through that minefield of icebergs that they were in. But again, they thought they were unsinkable, so they ignored the warnings. Verse 11, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." And we can expose them. We are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. We can expose them by our actions. We don't have to confront them and say a lot of things to them. If we do what's right, they will see what's right and that they're doing what's wrong. That's how we can expose the unfruitful works of darkness. Sometimes we need to talk up, absolutely. "For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. And I think we can all identify with that, that some of the things that we find out about are shameful in this society, in this world, and maybe sometimes even in ourselves. Because we are not invincible, we're not indestructible. We sometimes do things that we shouldn't as well. So we have to be careful about those things. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Whatever shines a light on something can be God's light. Our actions, the way we conduct ourselves, and the things we do can expose the light of God to those around us, to others. And that's what we're supposed to be and do. If we know what's right, it's a whole lot easier to know what's wrong. As it said here in verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. When we know that, and we find that out, and we pursue that, and we study that, and we delve into that and dig deep, we know what's right, and then it'll be a lot easier, again, to know what is wrong. They fooled themselves into thinking that they were indestructible, invincible. Well, obviously, they were not unsinkable. They could sink, and they did sink within a week or more, a little more. It probably took them till they reached their final destination on the foot of the bottom of the sea. Probably took them a little over a week from when they left, but they were not unsinkable. They found that out. Clear vision can help us avoid the iceberg. By clear vision, I mean knowing and seeing God's light, the light of truth, the law, the things that we are to do, the things that Jesus Christ gave us an example of, that he did, and the things that he told us that we are to do. It can help us to avoid those spiritual icebergs that are in the waters around us, which is what we want to do. We want to avoid it. Second thing is it seaworthy? Is it seaworthy? Is what we're doing, is our ship, our vessel, is it seaworthy? In 2008, U.S. News and World Report had an article, and they talked about finding the Titanic. And it was 73 years after it sank in 1985. 73 years later, oceanographer Robert Ballard found the Titanic resting on the bottom of the ocean 2.5 miles down, over between 12 and 13,000 feet down on the bottom of the ocean. And it was about 370 nautical miles. Nautical mile is about, I think it's 1.15 regular land miles is a nautical mile. But about 370 nautical miles southeast of Newfoundland, Canada, is where they found it, way down in the bottom, at the bottom of the sea, 13,000 feet down. And it was, they searched for it for years and years, starting right after it sank. They started searching for it, but they weren't able to find it because the area that it was in was so vast. And it was so deep that they were not able to get down there and find it. And again, at that point, they did not have the instruments of detection that we have today. They didn't have the things that they would have needed or would have been helpful for them to find the ship. So it took them 73 years before they found it. Testing and examination on it began almost immediately. Now, testing, this word examine or test, 1381 in Strong's, specifically also has to do with testing metal for strength, for genuineness, to see if it's if it's defective or if it's good. And they discovered when they started bringing, they brought up steel plates and they brought up different portions of it as they could of the Titanic. I'm not sure what all they've recovered by now. I'm guessing they've most everything that they thought was important, they were able to recover. But when they brought up steel, they did some tests on it, and they did a cold water test on some of the steel, hit it with a hammer, and it just shattered. So there were spots and portions and parts of the Titanic that were probably brittle and not nearly as strong as they had expected or as they had wished it would be. And again, as it can happen with us, it was for lack of testing before it was put on the ocean to see if it was seaworthy and to see if it was going to be able to withstand some of the things that it was going to encounter. Now, the whole ship, I don't think, was like that, but there were apparently spots of the ship that were like that. Another thing that they found was that they used, in large portions of it, they used iron rivets instead of steel rivets. Now, the iron rivets are okay when there's not much stress on something, but they'll pop much more readily than steel rivets when they're under stress. They will, they're just not, don't have the strength. They don't have the pliability to give with the ship as a steel rivet would have had. And it was not necessarily because they were trying to scrimp and save money. It was more because of time restraints and material availability that this happened. It wasn't so much that they were trying to save their pocketbook, which is also usually a case, but didn't seem to be here. It was just what was available and the time they had in which to do this. And it still took them from 1909 all the way to 1911 before they got the ship built, which seemed like a long time, but I guess a ship of that size would take a lot of time. So these are things that might also have contributed. And it's a lesson we can learn that how we build is important. In 1 Corinthians 3, going back to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 11, it says, "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, all pretty much fireproof, or," goes on to add, "wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And we can see there, you know, gold and silver and stone is a lot more fire resistant and fireproof than wood, hay, or stubble is. Wood, hay, or stubble will burn up very quickly. And this is what applies to the Titanic. It was made, to some extent, with inferior products, with inferior material, with things that were not meant to withstand the stress that it actually endured or that came upon it. We can take this lesson and we can apply it to our life and make sure that the way we structure our life is done with quality material, and that quality material is Jesus Christ in us, God's Word, and our own strength that we get from God's Word and from Jesus Christ in us, the Holy Spirit. That's what we need. We heard a little bit about the Holy Spirit in the sermonette and how important it is. And it really is. There were many things that contributed to the Titanic's failure. And there are many things that can contribute to our failure as well. So we need to be concerned about how we conduct, how we build, how we construct, how we put our life together, and how we live. That's what's going to make the difference in whether we're a vessel for honor or a vessel for dishonor. What they concluded, one of the folks that was studying the Titanic, was that the ship was not designed to run into icebergs. And that is absolutely true. We're not designed to run through every obstacle course that there is. We're human. We're flesh and blood. God will strengthen us. And Matthew, the sixth chapter, where we won't go there, but Matthew, the sixth chapter, where the Lord's Prayer is, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ said, the prayer should include, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We're not made for running into all the icebergs that are out there in the waters in which we're sailing. We're not made for us to hit everything and think we can withstand everything. Satan, the adversary, is much more powerful than we are, and we need God's power to help us to avoid those pitfalls and those things that we will not be able to overcome. We need God's help in that, and there are lots of things that are like that. The last thing that we need to, or they should have, and we need to take into consideration was, we need to correct course as necessary. We need to correct course whenever we see that there are things that need to be changed, need to be done different, need to be done otherwise, and there was an opportunity for the Titanic to change course, to correct course, but they didn't for probably a variety of reasons. Some of the possibilities that they're speculating on is that the fellow that was doing the steering had the control of the rudder, that he was a little bit inexperienced. He did not have a lot of experience with steamships. His experience was with sailing ships. The sailing ships had a backward, I'm sorry, the steamships had a backward steering compared to the sailing ships. I don't know about you, and I hope I haven't done this very often, but if you've ever driven with your knees, and you shouldn't, I'm not advocating or suggesting it, but if you ever have, for one reason or another, you'll realize if you're taking a hold of the bottom of your steering wheel and you want to turn right, you have to turn left. If you're taking a hold of your steering wheel in your car at the top and you want to turn right, you turn to the right. You turn it that way. And that's what they were saying here was one of the possibilities. Apparently, they turned, instead of turning away from the iceberg, they turned into the iceberg. And they didn't have a lot of time. It was that quick. But here's what happens. And we do the same thing. I do the same thing. When stress happens, you revert back to what you know best. You do the things that come naturally to you. And that is why it's so important that we learn what's right, that we make it a part of our life so that when stress happens, so that we can do the right thing. They say, they're a pretty nebulous bunch, those they guys, but they say that you would not need every 2x4 that's in your house. You could get by with maybe, you could take one out here and one out there, and finally you maybe only have half of what you have now. But when stress happens to your house, guess what? When the wolf comes by, he'll blow your house down. And that's what maybe happened here, possibly, that he reverted back to what he knew best. And it was not the right thing. Inexperience may have caused his panic when that happened. I think, I'm trying to remember, and I'm thinking they might have said there was only like 4 minutes of time to turn that big ship. Now, apparently, at the speed they were going, they could have avoided most of the iceberg if they had taken every right direction, if they had done everything the way they were supposed to. But apparently, they did not. And we've touched on it before. Overconfidence and speed contributed as well. If they had only been going maybe 10 miles an hour, they might have had 10 minutes to turn the ship instead of 4. They were going too fast for the conditions, and they part of the reason, even after they'd been warned, was because they were confident a few little icebergs are not going to do much damage. Apparently, the icebergs ripped 6 or 7 compartments open on the side. And that's what happened, or that's why it allowed enough water in there for them to sink. This was a huge ship, and it took a long time to sink. In fact, this ship was so big, I think they said it took 6,000 tons of coal every day to keep it propelled, which is a lot of coal. I don't know. They must have stopped quite a bit to pick up coal. I don't know how often they did, but I'm guessing it was quite often. But at any rate, overconfidence, speed, and inexperience might have been key contributing factors to why the Titanic went down. Look at 1 John, 1 John 1. The first book of John. And we'll begin in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, which we already saw before, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." There is opportunity for us, even if we do have sin. And we will have sin. And we have sin more or less. And what we're trying to do is eliminate sin. And to do that, we have to change. God made an opportunity for us to do that. Jesus Christ's blood covers our sins. That does not give us the right to think we're unsinkable and we can do just as we want to do at any time, all the time. No such nonsense. We have to try our very best to do the very best we can. And when we see, as we examine ourselves coming up for the Passover, and we should be doing it on an ongoing basis, but especially at this time of year. As we do that, God gives us an opportunity to be forgiven, to mend our ways, to adjust our path, to correct and change our course when we see it. And that's what we should be doing. That's what we need to do. Notice back another book written by John, back in the Gospel of John, and in chapter 8, John 8. It's the chapter and area where the woman was brought to Christ, and she had been caught in the act of adultery. And the scribes and Pharisees brought her to him because they wanted, not because they cared about the woman or what was happening, but they wanted to trap Jesus in some inconsistency or some contrived or some made-up scenario where they could condemn him for it. And they brought her to him, and they asked him, what should we do with such a woman? Should she be stoned? Well, Jesus ignored him, and he kept on writing in the dust. And then they continued asking him in verse 7, and he raised himself up and said to them, who is without sin among you? Let him throw a stone at her first. And then he bent back over and he started writing again in the dust. Those who heard it, verse 9, being convicted by their conscience, which they did have a conscience apparently, they went one by one, and beginning from the oldest to the last, they left. And finally, it was just Jesus and this woman there. When he raised himself up in verse 10, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And here's what Jesus said to her. Neither do I condemn you. So go about your life and do what you want to do, right? It's not exactly what it says. It says, neither do I condemn you. Go and quit sinning. Go and do not sin anymore. Go and sin no more. Don't violate God's law. Don't continue to go on the path you're at. Make a change. Correct course. Do what's right. That's his instruction to us as well. Neither do I condemn you, but go and do what's right. Act right. Follow the instructions. Going back, I should have told you to keep your fingers in 1 John. Going back to 1 John, from the second chapter on to the end of the book of 1 John through chapter 5, he goes through the nuances of doing what's right, of acting right, how to act. He gets into detail on some things about loving our neighbor and loving our brethren and so forth and so on. And you, if you get a chance, you should probably take the time and read it and look at it, because it's interesting and it's very helpful. But we won't read much of it, just chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. He sort of concludes or sort of wraps it up. He said, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Loving each other means loving God. That's how we do it, keeping his commandments and loving each other. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That's the love of God, keeping his commandments. A lot of people do not necessarily want to do that, but this is what we're enjoined to do here in 1 John. The Bible tells us that. We'll look at another scripture here, Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans, the 12th chapter, the first couple of verses are a marvelous, marvelous section, and there's a tremendous amount contained in just these two verses. It said, I beseech you, verse 1, we'll read verse 1 and verse 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's our job, to be a living sacrifice, giving up our life for Jesus Christ and God. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Again, we read that we should find out what is acceptable to God, and that's what we should do, which is your reasonable service. In other words, that's our rational service. That's what we should be expected to do. Then verse 2, do not be conformed. Don't try to conform to the world, to do things the way the world does, to do things the way everybody else does or other people want you to do because they don't understand or they don't care about God, God's word, and so forth. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. It means to have a metamorphosis, to morph into something else, something that we're not now, or that we're not apart from God and before we came to God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we should do. That's what we need to do. We need to change, to transform, and to correct course when we see where we're wrong. That is our obligation. We found out and we know that the unsinkable Titanic was sinkable. With the right attitude and attention to detail, the tragedy that was the Titanic and the 1,500 and some lives that were lost could have been avoided. But again, they would have had to have the right attitude and the attention to detail. Staying in open water is important, staying away from things, so that we don't get caught up in, like a pinball machine, getting batted back and forth from every little thing that comes along. It's important. We should not make provision for the flesh. And I know that sometimes that's a little difficult to do, but we shouldn't. We need to avoid that. Being seaworthy is another sound principle that we need to try to adhere to. Is our foundation sound? Are we strong? Are we close to God? Are we staying close to God? Because we need to if we're not. And change direction when we find out that we're off course, when we're on the wrong course. If we're going straight ahead and we've somehow veered to the left, we need to come back. Or vice versa, we need to come back to the center ground. And we can't let the pride of life keep us from making the corrections we need to make. In conclusion, do you want to be or to become unsinkable? There is a way, and it's mentioned in 2 Peter, the first chapter. 2 Peter 1. Help if I went to 2 Peter instead of 1 Peter. 2 Peter, and we'll start in verse 1. Said, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these we may be partakers of the divine nature. That's what we want to develop, the divine nature instead of our own human nature. That's what we're working on, to replace our human nature with the divine nature. Having escaped the corruption, or as my margin says, and very aptly so, the depravity that is in the world through lust. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. He mentioned that we had faith up in the first verse. Add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, add knowledge, which means we need to continue to study and work at knowing God better, his loving kindness, his mercy, and also his justice and his judgment. Add to virtue knowledge, add self-control. If we just had perfect self-control, things would be a whole lot easier for us. To self-control, add perseverance. To perseverance, add godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, add love. The word is agape, the loving of another person as much as we love ourselves, thinking of others first. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And sometimes we do forget that we're cleansed from our old sins and we need to go on in newness of life. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. If you do these things, you will never sink. You will never trip. You will never fall. You will never stumble. If you do these things, we will be unsinkable. We will be infallible, indestructible. But we have to do these things faithfully. We need to keep those things in mind. So let's take the time and make the effort to examine ourselves thoroughly, faithfully, with an unbiased attitude, examine ourselves for the Passover. And as we see the flaws in the vessel that is us, let's have the courage to correct them.